Well, over the past 5 weeks, five lessons here in eschatology, we've kind of gotten a broad overview of eschatology as we've looked at the kingdom of God and the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom. And so we've gotten really a kind of big, broad overview before we get into the weeds. And that's kind of where we're headed now. We want to get more into the details of eschatology. And as we get into not specifically this lesson here, but the lessons following, we're going to start to get into more details regarding eschatology and the end times and what God has revealed to us concerning the future. But before we get into the weeds, we need to understand how we are to interpret biblical prophecy because it's vital. It's so important for us to understand and to know, especially as we're seeking to understand what it is that God has revealed to us in the future. We need to know then, as we come to biblical prophecy, how is it that we read it? How do we understand it? How do we rightly divide it? And so notice the introduction there. It says, God has given us his word because he wants us to know about him and how we can have a personal relationship with him. But how did his word come about? God used human authors to write down exactly what he wanted to say. In theology, we call this inspiration. Okay, now you see where systematic theology is vital. It's so important for us, right? We have to understand theology because it all blends, it mixes in so many ways and in so many areas. In theology, we call this inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture does not mean that the human writers felt enthusiastic about their writings, but that what the human authors wrote was God-breathed. It was breathed out by God. You see this in 2 Timothy 3:16. Inspiration may be defined as God's superintending of the human authors so that, using their own individual personalities and even their own writing styles, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to mankind in the words of the original manuscripts. Okay, it's a good definition. You can highlight that, underline that there. That's a definition of inspiration there. God superintending the human authors to write down exactly what God wanted them to write. But again, that didn't take away from their own personalities or their own writing styles and how they wrote. God used all of that then to put down in the original manuscripts exactly what God wanted to say. The human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, to write down what God wanted to say. Put another way, God moved and the prophet mouthed these revealed truths. God revealed and man recorded his word to mankind. Okay, God moved, the prophet mouthed. God revealed, and the prophet recorded. We could say it that way. And so how does one go about interpreting what the man recorded, especially regarding prophetic passages? We get into prophecy. In this lesson, we're going to look at how we ought to approach biblical prophecy so that we can rightly understand what God has revealed concerning future events. And so let's look at the best approach. What is the best approach to interpret biblical prophecy? As we come to our hermeneutics, we understand hermeneutics. We come to the best approach. And notice it says there in the next paragraph, in order to understand what God has revealed to mankind, we must rightly interpret what God has revealed. The best way to interpret Scripture is to take a literal approach. When we come to prophecy, we don't throw out the literal approach, right? Oftentimes it happens. And we begin to allegorize, mystify. Ooh, there's something here that, wow, we have to really try and figure out because it's mystical. No, don't change your hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is to read the Bible literally. What does it say? A historical grammatical approach, a literal historical grammatical approach. We could even just dwindle it down to this literal approach. Notice the next sentence there. The word literal, as used in hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, comes from the Latin sensus literalis, which refers to seeking a literal sense of the text as opposed to a non-literal or allegorical sense of it. This approach seeks out the basic, normal, or plain way of interpreting all of Scripture. When we rightly interpret the Bible, we will understand it the way God intended it to be understood, including Bible prophecy. So take your Bibles and turn over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Micah is a prophet. And in Micah chapter 5, he gives us a prophetic word. No, I sound charismatic. But I don't mean it in the charismatic sense. He gives us a prophetic word, though. Notice what he says in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, we look at this and we take a literal approach as we look at this prophetic passage here. Micah is writing before the birth of Christ, right? But as we read through this, we understand what Micah is talking about. And so what does a literal approach indicate about the birth city of Jesus? Answer there, Jesus would be born in the city of Bethlehem. All right, it's very clear there. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah meaning fruitful. There were other cities called Bethlehem. But Micah, what he's doing here, being inspired, writing down inspired text, he identifies what that Bethlehem is. This here would be the city Bethlehem. Its specific location was in Judah. It says, too little among the clans of Judah. It was little there, meaning insignificant. Okay, it wasn't some big, grand city like Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was a big city. Everybody knew about it, wanted to go to Jerusalem. But Bethlehem was located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And it kind of just sat out there. This is also the city of David, where David was born as well. Think about this. When you think about how God has worked throughout history, how does God always work? Does he use the big, grand, mighty one to come and do something? No, he does the total opposite, right? He used David. David was who? The little one, a shepherd boy, the youngest, right, of all the brothers. Little, insignificant. And God uses David. And in the same way, he uses the city of Bethlehem as well. It's just little, insignificant. For what? To bring forth the Messiah, right? And how do we know that it's the Messiah? Notice what he says there. Micah says, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, there can only be one whose goings forth are from the days of eternity, right? Who is eternal. That's Christ. That's the Messiah. And so when we read this from a literal approach, this is biblical prophecy here. But when you read that with a literal approach, you understand that the Messiah, Jesus, would be born in the city of Bethlehem, just as the Gospels record. Let's go to the top of page 2 and turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Again, another prophetic passage here. Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning what? God with us, right? So what does a literal approach indicate about the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth? Jesus would be born of a virgin. Would be born of a virgin. That's exactly what Isaiah told us there. There's the sign. You will have a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. And so we take this literal approach here, and we can see that just as we take a literal approach to the prophecies of Christ's first coming, the best approach to understand the prophecies of Christ's second coming is the literal approach. You see that? That's why it's so important to understand what God has already revealed prophetically. He gave us prophecy concerning Christ's first coming. And when we read the scriptures and we take a literal approach, we understand, oh yeah, and that's exactly what happened. And so we need to take that exact same approach as we approach biblical prophecy concerning our future, what God has revealed concerning our future. So turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus says here, Luke 12, he's talking about being ready for his coming. And notice what he says there in verse 40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So what do we learn about the second coming of Christ based on a literal approach? We don't know the exact time of his return. We don't know it. So when these guys come out and they say, well, Jesus is going to return on October 7th, 2000, whatever, right? And they come out and they're saying this stuff. What do we say? No. Why? What did Jesus say? You don't know. You don't know the hour of his coming. And so what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, you must be ready. Always be ready. That's the point of that. You don't know when he's going to come, so you must always consistently be ready for his return. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Paul here is talking about our citizenship in heaven. And what does he say there? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn about the second coming of Christ based on a literal approach? We are to eagerly await his return. We're to eagerly await his return. Why? Because his return can happen at any moment. Jesus can come at any moment. And so we understand there then that Paul had this imminent return in his mind. Always. Even back then. Which he was a lot closer to the resurrection of Christ than we are, right? We're a lot further away and from the ascension of Christ. He was a lot closer, and yet, even in those days, he understood there's an imminent return of Christ, that he's going to come back at any time. And so we can see how we are to take this literal approach as we come to Scripture concerning the first coming and also concerning the second coming as well. Now let's look at six reasons for a literal approach. The next section there, six reasons for a literal approach. Number one, it's the normal way to understand all languages. God gave us language to communicate and expects us to use it in its normal and plain sense to communicate. This applies not only to God's spoken word, but also to his written word. So that if somebody tells you, I am going to the store, you don't go, what do they mean by that? We don't do that. We go, oh, they're going to the store, right? But then we come to Bible prophecy, and God reveals something to us, and we go, well, maybe that's actually not what it means. Maybe there's something else that God is trying to say to us. No, God has given us language to communicate clearly to us. And we're to use that language then to communicate. We use language to communicate with one another, right? In order to communicate clearly with each other. At least that's the goal, right? That's what we're after. It doesn't always happen. Husband and wife, we need to work on communication here, right? It's often in premarital counseling. Work on the communication. Got to have communication, right? And those of us that are married, we understand. We need communication, clear communication, right, within marriage. But God has given us language in order to do that, right? To communicate clearly with one another. And so we need to understand that with the Bible as well. Number two, the greater part of the Bible makes sense when taken literally. When we take everything, when we start in Genesis and we take the Bible literally, we then understand 6 days, right? God created everything in 6 days. There it is, literal. We don't begin to, maybe God, right? But you see what the enemy does? The enemy can confuse you at the beginning. What's going to happen with the rest of it? All of a sudden, everybody's confused. Well, I mean, at the beginning, it was all mysterious. No, it wasn't. It's very clear. God is very clear in his word. And so when we look at the greater part of the Bible, we understand that it makes sense when we take it literally. Number three, a literal approach allows for a secondary allegorical meaning when demanded by the context. Okay, so as we're going to see, when we take this literal approach, it doesn't mean that we're denying that there is allegory or figures of speech that are used in Scripture. But the best way to take the Bible is a literal approach, which then allows for that allegory when demanded by the context. So the context, you read something and you understand, as we'll see, this is the example that's going to come up over and over again. We're going to see that Jesus, when he says that he is the door, we understand that Jesus is not a literal door, right? We get that. How do we understand? Because we take a literal approach. When you take the literal approach, then the context demands that Jesus is not saying that he is a literal physical door. Okay? But the only way that you understand that is if you first start with the literal approach. You have to start there. Notice number four there, all secondary or allegorical meanings actually depend on the literal meaning. We would not know what is not literally true unless we first know what is literally true. So again, Jesus as the door. When we understand what a literal door is, that helps us then understand that Jesus is not saying he is a literal physical door. Why? Because we take a literal approach. And so when you start there and you understand what the door is, then you come to understand, okay, we get what Jesus is saying here. He's using allegory. Okay? So it has to start there with that literal approach. Number five, the literal approach is the only sane and safe check on our subjective imaginations. Right? Because if we don't take a literal approach, all of a sudden, woo, we're out in La La Land. Right? Stop. Don't be in La La Land. Come back. What does the Bible say? Let's be there. Right? Our imaginations then can run wild if we don't take that literal approach. We don't want to do that. Then number six, a literal approach is the only approach in line with the nature of inspiration. So that when God breathed out the word, his scripture, to mankind, he didn't breathe it out and then say, ha, now figure it out. I hope you do. Some of you might not. No, he breathed it out. He gave it to us so that we could then understand what God is saying. Why? Because he's a God who communicates clearly. And so we have to take that literal approach. Now, let's look at some of the exceptions to a literal approach, the next section there. In taking the literal approach to Bible interpretation, this does not eliminate figures of speech, symbols, and parables. The book of Daniel and Revelation use figures of speech and symbols. However, when rightly interpreting figures of speech, symbols, and parables, they always teach us something literal. Okay, so they are after something literal. Turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 4. The psalmist says this, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." What does a literal approach teach us about God's wings? What is he saying there? Is the psalmist telling us that God has physical wings? No, that's not what he's saying. What's he saying there? He's saying there is safety and shelter and comfort in God. Right? Just as the mama bird has her wings out and her babies are guarded and protected under those wings, it's that symbolism or that figure of speech then that is used there to help us understand what the psalmist is saying. That just like that bird, that mama bird is going to open her wings to guard and protect her little ones, the same thing is true of our God. That we can seek refuge in him. He will guard and protect us. That's what it's talking about there. But we have to take the literal approach in order to understand that. Then look at Psalm 94 and verse 22. In Psalm 94, the psalmist says, "But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." What does a literal approach teach about God as a rock? Is he saying God is a literal physical rock? No. He's saying here, God is a solid foundation in whom we can run to for protection. God is that solid foundation. Run to God to seek protection. He is our stronghold. He's the rock of my refuge. I can run to him. And I know that he cannot be shaken. Why? Because he's a rock. And so we understand that the Bible uses figures of speech. But we still approach the Bible from a literal context, a literal understanding. What does it mean? And when we seek it literally for what it says, then when we come to these figures of speech, then we understand, that's a figure of speech there. God is saying something to us through that. Now let's go to the top of page 3. The Bible also uses symbols, not only figures of speech, but also symbols. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus says there, "Therefore write," the verse 19, "therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so what are the seven stars in Christ's right hand and the seven golden lampstands? Well, the seven stars are the seven messengers. That's angel. Angel means messenger. They're the seven messengers to the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so we understand that there's symbolism that's being used here. There's seven stars, there's seven golden lampstands, and then we get the interpretation of what that is. What are those symbols? The seven stars are the seven messengers. The seven angels are the seven messengers, and then the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And so we understand that there are symbols. There is symbolism in Scripture. And then Revelation 5:8. Over in Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what are the golden bowls full of incense there? The prayers of the saints. We understand that. When you read those bowls full of incense, you understand, oh, those are prayers, the prayers of the saints that are going up. And so there is symbolism. So when we take the literal approach, we're not denying that there is symbolism in the Bible. There is symbolism. But in order to understand what the symbol is, we have to take a literal approach so that we understand then what it is not. Now, we also understand that there are parables, that the Bible speaks in parables. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are tares among the wheat. In Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, so what does this parable then of the wheat and tares mean? It means that true and false believers will coexist until the future judgment. That true and false believers will coexist until the future judgment, when they will then be separated. And if you were to go down to verse 36 in Matthew 13, you would see there where Jesus explains this. In verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into a house, and his disciples came and said to him, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one.'" Okay, so now we understand what the wheat and the tares are, right? We get an explanation of this parable. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Remember he said, they said, "Lord, Lord." And what did he say? "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," right? Those who commit lawlessness. "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Right? So we get an explanation then of what this parable is that Jesus gives. We understand that there are parables in Scripture in which are used to teach us truth. That Jesus uses parables. Now look at Matthew 13, 31 and 32. "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What does the parable of the mustard seed mean? The kingdom started small, but it'll grow immeasurably large. Start small, but it'll grow large. And that's through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, right? As you have the 120 that are there in Acts chapter 1, and now you see where the gospel has spread all throughout the world. It's gone forth. It started small, but it grows immeasurably large. Now look at the next section there. Certain guidelines are helpful when determining when a passage should or should not be taken literally. Okay? So again, we understand that the Bible uses figures of speech, symbols, and parables in order to reveal truth to us. But there are guidelines that are helpful for determining when a passage should or should not be taken literally. Number one, when it is obvious that it is figurative. Okay, that's your next fill in there. When it is obvious that it is figurative. Turn over to John chapter 10. Again, this is the example that we're using. John chapter 10, verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so we understand, it's obvious that Jesus is using something figurative here, right? Jesus is not a literal door. Secondly, a second guideline is when the text itself authorizes, it's your next fill-in, authorizes the figurative sense, such as Galatians 4:24, where Paul tells us that he is speaking allegorically. He literally says it there in the text. He is speaking allegorically. He says, I am speaking to you allegorically here of the two women that he's talking about in Galatians 4. We even see this in John chapter 10. We're already there. Look at verse 6. It says there, this figure of speech. See that there? Figure of speech. Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So it tells us right there that the first five verses in which Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. We understand that verse 6 tells us that Jesus is using a figure of speech there. Okay, we understand it's figure of speech. And so the text then authorizes the figurative sense. And then a third helpful guideline there is when a literal interpretation would contradict other truths inside or outside of the Bible. Okay? When a literal interpretation would contradict, that's your fill in there, would contradict other truths inside or outside of the Bible, such as Revelation 7:1, speaking of the four corners of the earth. Okay? We understand there are not four literal corners of the earth. It's not a flat earth with four corners, right? Some might believe it's not. We have pictures, right? From outer space, it's round. It's round, right? But we understand that when the literal interpretation, if we were to say the four corners of the earth, oh, see, the earth is flat and it must have four corners, right? Well, that's contradicting a truth that's even found outside of the Bible, right? We just go to science and we see, hey, the earth is round, okay? So those are helpful guidelines when determining when a passage should or should not be taken literally. And here's the key in that box there. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest the result be nonsense. Right? That's what happens a lot of times. All of a sudden, people start going off into this mysterious, woo, ooh, it could mean this, and it could mean that, and all this, and you're going, that sounds like nonsense. Don't do that. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other. Stay there. And don't begin to allow your mind to wander off into all kinds of mysterious stuff. Okay, now let's go to our next section here, understanding prophetic scripture. Well, some people believe that you cannot understand prophetic scripture. The promise that God gives us is that we can understand it. In order to understand it, we must be accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The following rules are helpful to remember when seeking to understand prophetic scripture. Number one, the first thing that we should do, always seek the plain sense. Always seek the plain sense. Remember, God uses language, right, to communicate to us. He's used Hebrew and Greek. And we have great translators who have translated the Hebrew and the Greek for us into English to help communicate to us in the English what is being said in the Hebrew and the Greek. So always, first of all, seek the plain sense there. Number two, submit all doctrinal presuppositions to Scripture. Submit all doctrinal presuppositions to Scripture. Okay, some people have been taught that there is no rapture, that there is no millennium. Those are presuppositions. So then when they come to Revelation chapter 20 and they see 1,000 years, 1,000, it says it, right? What do? Well, they bring a presupposition into it. I've been told there is no millennium. So what do I have to do? I have to reinterpret what 1,000 years means. No, seek the literal, the plain sense. What does it say? Six times, right, Jobin? You taught us? Six times it says in there, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000. You think God's being clear? I think he's being pretty clear there. But we must take any presuppositions and submit all of them to Scripture. Number three, pay close attention to the context. Pay close attention to the context. Look at the context. Look at the verses around it. As you're studying something, we want to look what comes before, what comes after, what is going on in this book. Why is this prophet writing this book in the first place? Understand what the context is there. Number four, make a correct genre. G-E-N-R-E, genre judgment. Make a correct genre judgment, okay? We understand that there's genre, different genres in Scripture. We understand there's poetry, right? So you read through poetry, and we do this in the English language. We read poetry different than we do a historical book, right? So we have to understand, just like we do in the English language, we understand that there are different genres in Scripture as well. There's historical things that are going on. There's poetry that's going on, right? So when you get to the Song of Solomon, don't begin to allegorize that. Don't start getting weird with Jesus in the church. It's not what it's about. It's a husband and a wife. Okay, that's what's going on there. But you understand that because of this genre that he's writing in. But what happens? People begin to allegorize that stuff, and then they come up with weird stuff. I had a guy tell me one time that it was all about discipleship. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Stop it. No, it's not about discipleship. Anyways. Number five, consult history and culture. Consult history and culture. Oftentimes, we like to take our Western culture and we like to read that back into the Bible. Well, things are like this today. Things are like that today. For us, for me. We have to understand that the Bible is very Jewish. It's a Jewish culture. Right? Written by Jews, written to Jews. And so we have to understand the culture around it. Very, very Jewish. We have to understand the Greek culture in which the New Testament was written in. Okay, that there was there's a context there. There's a culture in which the scripture is being written in. So we need to understand that history. We need to understand the culture as we come to interpret the Bible. And then number six, remember that one prophetic passage may apply to more than one event. It may apply to more than one event. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Go to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and then just hang a left. One more book. You'll get to Zechariah. And look at Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Zechariah, a prophet, says this in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? Now we understand what is that. What's that talking about? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, right? The week before we would call Palm Monday, remember? Not Palm Sunday, Palm Monday, even though we can celebrate Palm Sunday. But on that Monday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes riding in on a donkey, right? That's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Here he comes, shout greatly. What were they doing? They were shouting, Hosanna, right? The king is here. Put the palm branches down. Here comes our Messiah. Here he comes. The king has come in on a donkey. But then notice what it says in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? No, that hasn't happened yet, right? So you go from verse 9, where you see there's a literal fulfillment there that's already happened, that's already taken place, to verse 10, something that is taking place in the future. Okay, when will that take place? In the kingdom, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, he will have dominion over all things from sea to sea. He's the king who's going to rule and who is going to reign. And so you see in verse 9 is the first coming of Christ, but then you get to verse 10 and you see there is the second coming of Christ. But it's all bound up right here in this one passage. And so we must understand that one prophetic passage may apply to more than one event. And in between this first coming and this second coming, there's the mystery of the church that happens in between there. Right? Paul talks about that. There's this mystery that's been revealed now to the church, but it wasn't to the prophets, to those in the Old Testament. And so you can see there's a time gap, but it's in this one passage here. Okay, so we have to understand that the prophets will write in that way, that there's a fulfillment that's already happened, there's a near fulfillment, and then there's a future fulfillment, a far fulfillment that can take place even in one passage. Okay, that can happen. So we must understand that as we're seeking to understand prophetic scripture. Now, top of page 4, why biblical prophecy is important. It's important because, number one, it proves the Bible is the Word of God. It proves the Bible is the Word of God. In the pages of Scripture, over 100 Old Testament prophecies of Christ's first coming confirm that God knows the future. Right? In fact, we just read from Zechariah 9. Did God know how Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem? Absolutely. And he told us how. Over Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Did God know where the Messiah was going to be born? Of course he did. He told us, right? And God knew that concerning the first coming of Christ. And so we can understand that this is the Word of God, that God knows the future. There's no other book in the world like the Bible. It is God-breathed. And number two, it proves that the Bible can and should be trusted. As we study Bible prophecy, as we study eschatology, that helps us to understand that the Bible can and should be trusted. Because God is 100% accurate in foretelling the future, as seen in Christ's first coming, we can trust that God will be 100% accurate concerning the future events about Christ's second coming. Okay? So we can trust the Bible, what it says. And Bible prophecy helps us with that. It gives us a greater trust in our God and what He has clearly revealed to us in His Word. Over the next months, we're going to get into the chronology of the end times. We're going to begin to work our way then through the book of Revelation and through other prophetic passages as well to help us to understand what is to come in the future. But again, we have to have this base right here to help us to understand what it is that God has revealed to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that we can trust it. It is God-breathed. It's breathed out by You. And what the prophets have written for us, we can know with clarity, with certainty, it is true. Especially as we look back at the prophecies that have already been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Lord, that everything that You had prophesied would take place, Your perfect plan was accomplished. And so, Lord, we know that Your perfect plan will be accomplished in our future. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to continue to read Your Word, to seek clarity and understanding so that we can come to know You in a greater way, so that we can trust in You more and more each day. We thank You for being our faithful God. We love You and we give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.